Join me in prayer this morning. Pray with me if you would. Great God, our souls often do not have rest because we are fickle in our trust in you. Lord, what we have spoken today is really our heart's desire. We long to place our faith and our trust in you and find rest in you. But we live amongst the world's temptations. And when evil seeks to take hold, God, we do not have rest. We often go back and forth. Are we going to really trust God, or are we going to run to what we feel? Are we going to really trust God, or are we going to run to what we see? And God, thank you that you have allowed us by your grace to trust you, even though we don't feel it, and even though we don't see it. That's truly what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And God, faith isn't some random commodity out there. It is given to us by grace. It is given to us through the Word of God. And so what we find, dear God, is to find rest. We must have God's Word. We must have the Word of God spoken into our hearts. We must hear the Word of God. We must incline our ears to the Word. And we must resign our heart's will to what it says. And God, that cannot happen unless your grace intervenes. And so, God, we're asking today that your presence would be here with us. Lord, as we continue to feast on the truths of your word and understand all that Jesus has done for us and all that he is for us even right now and all that he will be for all eternity, God, may our hearts turn to you, and would you continue to shape our hearts so that it looks more and more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Father, grant us this today. Grant us repentance that we might believe today, that we might trust in you today. Lord, for that one who may be here today, who's lost, cannot find their own way, or that one today who may be sitting in rebellion against you this morning, whose ears do not want to hear, Father, would you take the word of God and run it to that heart and cause that heart to hear? Father, we are filled with gratitude. We've been speaking of thanksgiving all week. And Father, it's not just being thankful for, it's actually saying thank you to. And we want to thank you, God, for our rich salvation and all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. That from beginning of this world to the end of this world, it is about you and your glory. And Father, it is our heart's desire that your glory would be seen and felt and heard this morning as the word of God is proclaimed. Be our God today in every way. Speak to our hearts and may we hear you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Such powerful words that we sing. I often wonder as I'm sitting there singing and hearing, O church, arise, put your armor on, hear the call of Christ, our captain. And I want to live that life. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. That's our only hope, that we be strong in the strength that God has given to us this morning. Take your Bibles with me, turn, if you would, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. I said last week that this would be the last week. It won't be the last week. One more week, we'll bury Joshua next week, all right? Lord willing, all right? But what a thrill this book has been to us. And I got into it, and I'm like, there's no way I'm going to finish this week. There's so much here. So let your heart rejoice. One more week, and then we'll get on to, I'm pretty sure the next book we're going to do is the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm looking forward to that. So it'd be good timing because we'll jump right into the Christmas season, as it were. So look with me, Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. It's very often to look backwards, isn't it, and see the path that God has charted for you. It is a faith that is very real as you look back. And it's a faith that directs our attention really to the very present and to the future as we've seen God in the past work in our hearts and lives. And it is this very truth that caused John Newton to write these words, very famous words from the hymn Amazing Grace. And he says this, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. That's looking back. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead me home. And Joshua is in perhaps the very last hours of life here on earth, and he pulls all these people together at Shechem to rehearse the many dangers, toils, and snares. And he does so with a very panoramic view of God's amazing grace and his kindness in giving to them absolutely everything that God had promised to them. Not one word of God failed. Not one. What a view it was, looking back. Joshua, however, is a wise man. And he had experienced the fickleness, the double-mindedness, or the sin of his own heart, as well as the sin of the people. And he saw them in one moment be all in for God through the winning, stunning victories, only to find them the very next day hiding idols. And he watched their eyes wander to the allurements to the flesh. As he saw them gather in things that would just satisfy their own lusts and satisfy their own pride and self-glory. And for a leader, it was a painful thing to watch because he cared deeply for them and he knew very well that the days ahead would be an incredible test for them. He knew this. He had seen it before. They were about to transition in leadership and the next generation was just around the corner waiting to take over the positions of leadership, and if they didn't have their own hearts riveted on who God was and what God was doing in his own magnificent glory, then it would all come crashing down on them. And so we saw last week that he gives them three important imperatives. And if you remember with me last week, we talked about these imperatives come from a pool of wealth of indicatives of all that God has done. You can't read chapter 24 without seeing this. Line upon line upon line of all that God had done and all that God is. And those were just indicatives. Those were statements of fact. And he says, based on that fact, three imperatives. Fear God. Revere him. Worship him. Adore him. Honor him. Humble yourself before him. Secondly, serve God. And he said, you do this in two ways. Sincerity, with transparent honesty, and with faithfulness. You do this over time. You give of yourself to Him. Submit your life to Him. Find Him most satisfying every day of your life, and do so from now until you die. Pursue only Him. You've heard me say this before, and I just would want to reiterate this again. We can all stand here on a day like today and all nod our heads in approval and go, yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah, I'm going to find rest in my soul as I trust Christ. And then you leave here. And all of a sudden, you're not surrounded by everybody. You're not surrounded with these great words. You're all by yourself in a very wicked environment at work or even at home or at school. And all of a sudden, God's words are in the distant past. They're kind of way back here, and they don't really mean anything. And this was the plea that Joshua gave to them to give themselves wholly to God. This is my plea for you today. My friend, give yourselves wholly to God alone. He then draws a line in the sand. And he urges them to declare what was true in your own hearts. And if you remember this, he says, you today declare who you are serving. But as for me and my house, we will serve God. And I like how Spurgeon put it. Listen to this quote. He says this, to enjoy Christianity, you must plunge into it. To wade into it up to the ankles may make you shiver with anxieties and doubts and questions until you resemble a trembling boy unwillingly entering a bath on a cold morning. But to plunge into its depths is to secure a glow of holy joy. It is with true Christianity as with American orchards. I was like, what? He goes on, a gentleman was invited into a garden to taste apples. No, he said, I would rather not. And being often asked to come in and partake, yet refusing, the other said to him, I guess you've a prejudice against my apples. Well, yes, he said the man. I've tasted a few of them, and they are very sour. But which, said he, did you taste? Why, those apples which fall into the road over the hedge. Ah, yes, said the owner. They are as sour as crabs. I planted them for the good of the boys. But if you come into the middle of the lot, where you will find a different flavor. And it was so. Now, just around the border of religion, along the outer hedge, there are some very sour apples of conviction, self-denial, humiliation, and self-despair. And they are planted on purpose to keep hypocrites and mere professors out. But in the midst of the garden are luscious fruits, mellow to the taste and sweet as nectar. The central position in true Christianity is the sweetest. The nearer to God, the sweeter the joy. It's amazing to me to see and to watch how many people often sit on the outer edges of Christianity, partake of the apples, and they're, no, it doesn't taste quite as good. Rather than getting into the Word and plunging wholly into the Word. His point is spot on where Joshua is in our text. You see, the greatest place going forward in life is in the presence of God, depending wholly upon His grace, living for grace upon grace upon grace and absolutely everything in life. And so Joshua talks about this in our passage today, but he does so by giving us some very, very clear instruction here. The first instruction that he gives to us is beware of superficial faith. We see this in verses 16 through 21. Beware of superficial faith. This passage is perhaps one of the oddest exchanges in all of Scripture. By the mere looks of things, if you were to just listen to the conversation, you would probably look at Joshua and say something in perhaps a sarcastic tone. Wow, you are a person of much encouragement. Because he says to them, you must do this. And they'll go, yes, we're going to do it. And he goes, you can't. You can't do it. But read what is really going on. And this is a very telling exchange that depicts what can easily happen in an environment of superficiality. Notice, first of all, superficial faith is rooted in emotional sentimentality. You're going to see this in verse 16 through 18, where the people say to him, "Far be it from us," look at verse 16, "that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Far be it from us." Here we see words from a people who are caught up in a moment. There was a rehearsal of the works of God that he had just finished, a celebratory review of the miraculous works of God, overthrowing the enemy. And you can imagine the joy in the eyes of a father who had fought those battles, and now he stands there perhaps with his son who is hearing Joshua and looking up to his dad with this kind of hero-dazed look. And this would bring delight in anyone's heart. And then they hear a resounding plea from the fearless leader, Joshua himself, "Choose you this day, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And just like that, there's this rowdy huzzah, huzzah of people just gathering together whatever they would give of a unified shout of joy and victory. And this is perhaps what sentimentality does for us. We often cling to a sentimental view of the past, and we cling to it with what we would be called rose-colored glasses. And when we cling to the past and our own version of the past, we tend to overlook what was true. And what was true here, they say, "Far be it from us," but the truth is, it wasn't that far back when they failed to do exactly what God had said. A quick inspection of their allotment would give a very truthful account that indeed they actually weren't obedient. And they didn't drive everybody out as God told them to. So notice several things about this. First of all, a superficial faith sounds pretty good. If you read their words carefully, it is as if they lift them right out of Scripture. I mean, it's like going back to Exodus chapter 20, because they say this, "It is God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." And those words are directly from Exodus 20. So here, they all speak back to Joshua the words of God. They're speaking back to Joshua the words of Moses. And catch this, they're speaking back to Joshua the words of Joshua himself. Speakers often wonder if the people actually hear the message. I'll be honest with you, I walk out of here sometimes going, "I wonder if, is anyone hearing this? You know, is what we're doing, is it getting to hearts? Are people being changed by this?" And what I want you to see here is that they clung to every word that he said. I mean, they're actually spitting back his own words. And you can picture them all standing there, nodding their heads in full agreement, and maybe even doing chest bumps and high fives. And it all sounded so good, but were they listening? Many people hear, but superficial faith doesn't listen. We saw this in Jeremiah today. And as I studied that in preparation or for family Bible class, it was stunning to me that God said, "Don't pray for them. Don't pray for these people." Ooh. God mean business. But it sounds good. It sounds good. Superficial faith always sounds good. And notice secondly, their words, though, are a bit embellished. And this is the way it always is with superficial faith. Look at verse 18. Notice what he says here. "And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." The Lord drove out before us all the peoples. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that completely true? No. Did God actually drive out all the people? No. In fact, there were times because of disobedience, the opposite actually happened, where God actually allowed the people to drive Israel back. And God had left some of the people there for them to drive out. But in times of emotional sentimentalism, you don't have to be very clear. You can just say things the way you want, And who's going to correct you? No one's going to stand up and go, well, that's not exactly true. No, they're too busy high-fiving each other, too busy chest-bumping, going, yeah, that's right, we got all the people, God did that. Rose-colored glasses. How often does this happen in our own world today? When we speak of what God has done, we're often not very clear because we know that there are certain parts of what we're saying that just we're not buying into, but we want to sound good to those people that we come in contact with. So we say things that are a bit embellished, a bit superficial. But then I want you to see number three, and this is perhaps the most disparaging, because they also agree with Joshua. Do you see this last part in verse 18? Now therefore we will also serve the Lord. Right, Joshua, you're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Wow. We'll do the same as you, Joshua, but this is a bit scary. And this is what false conversion often looks like. In verses 14 and 15, let's just take a quick look backwards. Joshua really does a fine job painting the picture of what true salvation is. And I don't know if you picked up on this. I didn't bring this out last week, but I want you to see it this week. He gives those three imperatives, and what I want you to see is that those three imperatives are descriptive of what genuine conversion really is. Genuine conversion, first of all, fears God, seeing His holiness, and thus seeing your own sinfulness, and thus your own personal need of righteousness, and that's not yours. You don't have righteousness. So fearing God is coming to terms with who God is and coming to terms with your own sinfulness. And He says, serve God. And this is the second part. You submit your heart and your life, and you are supernaturally transformed into a person who's no longer in bondage to sin, but now you are in bondage to the Savior. And then you live a life of repentance and faith. And in doing so, you turn your heart from idols. This is exactly the picture of genuine conversion. And every day and every hour, you embrace the one true God in life, and you serve only Him, and you constantly are turning away from idols. But beware. There are some who will say all the right things and give self-proclamation of a truth about them that isn't really true. They will say all the right words and perhaps even embellish them a bit to make it more believable. But it won't be a genuine transformation, only a superficial faith. They agree with Joshua. But then he takes and paints a picture of what genuine faith looks like. And genuine faith is rooted in God's divine enablement. This is what's called grace. God's divine enablement. Look with me in verses 19 and 20. These are stunning words. After such jubilation, it's almost like a wah, wah, wah. All right, we'll do this. You can't. Wait. You're not able to serve the Lord. You can almost see this happening. Everyone is high-fiving each other, nodding their heads, and Joshua says, nope, you're not able to. And they respond, wait, what did he just say? We're not able? Well, what does he know? Of course we're able to do this. The point is that our justification is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And now Joshua gives them that just as their justification about God's divine enablement, so is their sanctification. And when God is enabling you, you live a life of spiritual dependence upon God. How many pastors today just want their people to give lip service to what I would call a bootstrap theology that says this: you pull yourselves up by your spiritual bootstraps and you try harder. You commit more. And so they would listen to the words of these people, and they would have called them to raise their hands and then get out a commitment card and have them sign it and turn it in. Why? Because they said the right things. They said the right things. Let's go. Come on. Joshua, you don't need to be so hard on these people. But I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He said in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You can't do it. And Joshua does the same. And nor should any discerning and caring shepherd stand up ever and say, "Yes, you say the right things, you're okay." And then he does something very brilliant. Notice with me in verses 19 and 20 what he does here. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You're not able to serve the Lord.'" Do you see what he first does? He says, "See the holiness of God." He doesn't say, "Listen to me." He doesn't turn up the volume of his voice. He doesn't shove the word of God in their face. He points them in a very brilliant way to see the holiness of God. You see, our sinful tendencies are very real. And how is it that we deal with our sinful tendencies? We see a very clear picture of who God is. And God is holy. You see, my friend, our greatest need is holiness. And this only comes by seeing God. So by bringing to them this skillful confrontation of God's holiness, he is reminding them just where holiness comes from. It is not in their sentimentalism. It is not in their try harder only theology. It is in their sweet need of God's grace and mercy upon them. When you catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, it quickly tells you, "I need something other than myself." And so what he does here is he lifts their attention off of themselves and from looking at each other and pointing up and saying, "See this holy God." My friend, to you, I beg you, if you're struggling in this world today, may you see the holiness of God and then allow that holiness to penetrate your own heart and check your own sinfulness. You are in need of holiness. And then I want you to see one other picture here that he gives to them. See the right justice of God. And here he's pointing them to a sobering reality. Notice what he says here. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. My friend, listen. The consequences of sin are very real. Not only do we need God's great grace, but we are in need of his mercy. And Christ came and not only was our substitute in that he took our sin and gave us his righteousness, but he took our punishment of death and he grants us life. You see, the standard of holiness demands the just punishment. And both are only granted to us by grace through Jesus. You cannot be genuinely born again without this work of Jesus. And this is why we give our worship to Christ on Sunday mornings. It's why we seek to exalt Christ in our hearts and our lives. Because he is our only hope. And this is why we're so grateful for the grace of God in giving to us Jesus. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, my friend, faith looks forward. We put ourselves into a good position to live for him in the days ahead when we are rooted in God's divine enablement called grace. And if we aren't depending on his grace, we cannot and will not move forward simply by saying we agree. Beware of superficial faith this morning. Beware of band-aid religion, where a hurt comes up and we just throw a Bible verse at it and we try to stick it over just like a band-aid and hoping that somehow, some way, that'll heal if I just hide it. No, my friend, run. Run to the pool of God's grace. See that he's holy and just. And see that justice and holiness is all given to us through Christ alone. Stop the superficial Christianity. Stop the forward covering, the masks that we put out, and visualize your need of grace and see Christ providing all of that. But then notice secondly, and I love this picture, give yourself accountability. Give yourself accountability. And we see this in verses 21 through 28. You see, Joshua here helps them get down from the sense of celebration and bravado, and he takes them into the nitty-gritty of spiritual living. You know, we can stand here every Sunday morning and high-five, give us chest bumps, and go, yeah! But every day out there, we're called to live by faith. And God's grace enables us to come to our justification and our sanctification, and then God gives to us a blessed community of accountability to help each other walk through life in a way that gives God the glory. And here is an amazing passage that should be a real source of help for all of us here today. The truth is, we need this accountability in the flesh and through the church of Jesus Christ. He says to them over and over and over, you can't. They say, no, we can. Oh no, you can't. No, we want to. Okay, then here's how you're going to do it. First of all, the witness within themselves. Here's where the accountability comes into play. And he says this in verse 22. Do you see that? Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. You are witnesses against himself. And here we see that Joshua didn't say these things to discourage them, but to simply get them to pursue what is true. My friend, listen to me. Your sinful heart is filled with deceit. And it's only that we come to the Word of God that we hear what is true. And then we can throw off the deceitfulness of sin. We can throw off the deceitfulness of this world system with God left out that's constantly barraging ourselves with things that are just not true. And yet we all sit there and kind of nod, just like I was saying last night. You know, they were just saying, just believe. I'm like, believe in what? The wizard? The crazy looking fruity wizard? It was creepy. I'm like, what is this? Or believe in Santa Claus? And it's very interesting that the thing that that wizard bestowed upon them at the end was what? Eternal life. Yeah, Santa and Mrs. Claus were given eternal life. And there's this little thing that came down like this and it sparkled all over them. And they're like, we will do this forever. And I'm like, false gospel all over the place, my friend. We don't believe in that. They want so close to what is true without going to the realities of who Jesus is and why we need him. I got off on that. Where am I getting back? Oh, I got to get back here. All right. The idea of witness within themselves was twofold. It was first an appeal to their own conscience that their word was indeed their word. You know, this is important because the conscience that they had wasn't an ill-trained conscience because God had shown them over and over and over. And that's the point of it. And he says, okay, you've said you're going to trust God. Your life will be a witness to this. It was a call also to themselves to hold each other to their vow. And I love this. He says, you are a witness to yourselves. And they all gather together and kind of look at each other and go, we are witnesses. You see, people who understand grace are people who, because of their own sinful tendencies, they make good accountability partners because they know full well that they can't get it all right. And only Christ is perfect. I look constantly, and I catch myself constantly looking at other people and going, oh, they just don't get it. And not realizing that, you know what? There are tons of areas in my own life that I just don't get it. But people of grace, people who understand that everything is given to us because God has been merciful to me, not because I've deserved it or I've worked hard for it. No, my friend, I can't work hard enough for it. God gives it to us. He gives us His grace and mercy, and that's what makes it grace. So I can't look at other people and go, oh, well, you just don't have your act together, without first seeing that I don't have my act together. And I give them space. And yet, I'm going to speak truth to my own self and to them as well. That's what it means to be a witness. I'm speaking what is true. Because Christ has given us His perfection, we can stand accountable to what is true. I need Jesus. And this accountability does away with living in a defensive posture. I don't have to be defensive. So many self-proclaimed believers demonstrate their true unbelief by pushing accountability out of their lives, by becoming defensive, or by justifying their sin rather than humbly submitting to the witness of their own conscience or the Word of God or the care of another believer. My friend, your life speaks. And my prayer for you is that we do away with this superficial piety and faith that we sometimes so are so enamored with, and we give ourselves to what is true. So there's the accountability of the witness. And secondly, there's the accountability of repentance. Look with me in verse 23. He says, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you." Joshua knew that there were still people who were practicing idolatry. Still people that were doing that. That blows my mind. So he outlines for them that if they were truly going to be accountable, repentance is where you start. Genuine conversion of a heart always gives off the fruit of repentance. Always. Repentance is where accountability demonstrates true life and godliness. And the difference between an emotional sentimentalism that so permeates our church in our world today and genuine people of God is this clear pathway to a daily repentance. That's what's the difference. Repentance diminishes sentimentality views. Those never were the good old days. We always needed Christ. This is the message of the book of Galatians. Paul said the people of the church of Galatia had given themselves to another gospel. And then he cites one of the proofs was the real lack of repentance and trust in Christ's righteousness. And he gives two lists of how people live their lives. You all know this. One list is filled with words like this: sexual immorality, fits of anger, dissensions, which is just another word for arguing, envying, and drunkenness. And Paul calls all of these and many more, all of these are works of the flesh, meaning these are works where repentance doesn't live. There's no turning away from my flesh, but I just give in to my flesh all the time. Fits of anger. Look at your own life. Is your own life demonstrating over and over and over patterns of fits of anger? And anger's two ways. Sometimes it comes out very harshly. Comes out with this very, very loud and boisterous way. And sometimes it's just seething. And sometimes it has a smile on it, its face. But deep inside, it seethes and burns. Is that what marks your life? I would say there's no repentance there. But then he gives another picture, another list. And he demonstrates what true repentance looks like. Can I read that list for you? Some of you know this list. You've heard it before. I won't read the entire list, but love, joy, peace. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is there peace in your home? Is there peace in your own soul? Long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It doesn't take long to go down that list before you realize, oh, wait a minute, how does that happen? I can't make that happen. Precisely. It's the work of God. It's the work of Christ in us. Your life is a witness. You can't deny it. You can't get around it. Your family, your church family, all gives witness to it. It is, as we say in our world today, I hate this phrase, it is what it is. But it's true, isn't it? We give off ourselves all the time what's really going on in our lives. And my friend, if you are not giving yourself to a constant state of repentance and faith, I every day need Jesus. I all the time need His grace. I all the time need not to lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I must acknowledge Him. That, my friend, is the picture of a person who is demonstrating true grace. And then I want you to see, finally, this morning, the accountability of covenant. And there's a lot that could be said here, but you'll see this in verses 25 through 28. Throughout Scripture, there is always a time when God draws a line in the sand, as it were. Christ did this with Peter, if you remember this. Peter boasted in Matthew 26, 33, though all would fall away, I'll never fall away. It's kind of the same story here, right? Oh, not us. Far be it from us. Yeah, Peter indeed fell away, and he denied Christ. How many times? Three times. Interesting. Christ, after the resurrection, visits with Peter and confronts him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he draws a line in the sand with Peter, and there repeats three confrontations, each hitting Peter right at the spots of Peter's own weakness, his own pride, and Peter finally figures it out. He actually cannot love Jesus like he needs to be loved. I can't do it. And what a beautiful picture that is when Peter finally realizes, oh, I can't. And the way we know that Peter got it wasn't his words that day. It was the change in his life from then on. And God has greatly used Peter, and to this day, God still uses the writings of Peter. So Joshua confronts their jubilant sentimentalism with truth, and he brings them similarly to the final Joshua, Jesus himself, as Jesus did to Peter. And Joshua brings to them a three-step covenant that would serve as an accountability to their covenant. Notice, first of all, Joshua's written words. Do you see that in verse 25? Now, I'll be honest with you, as I studied through this, there was a bit of quandary what exactly this was. But notice verse 25. He says this, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place his statutes and rules for them at Shechem. The question is, what was that? And there's no formal way you can guarantee anything. Next week, we'll be bringing in folks who are joining our church here. And one of the things that we do, you know that if you're a member here, you understand this. We have a church covenant. And what we do is we want people to stand and give an accountable willingness to say, I'm willing to be accountable to this body of believers. And we do this kind of in a formal way, but there's no guarantee that just because you stand up and rehearse the church covenant and we all say, yes, we'll do this. Leadership says, yes, we'll do this. The new members go, yes, we'll do this. And we go, hoo-ah, we chest bump, we're going to do this. But we all realize we can't do it if we're not submitted to Christ. But there seems to be a series of ordinances that they would all agree to help guide them in the present and the near future that would help them set things right. Now remember with me at this time that they all had the first five books of the law, but they didn't have them in books, they had them in scrolls. And I would liken this perhaps to what they have here. Perhaps it's like perhaps our own constitution that we have as a church. It was a document of sorts that when we all join, we all agree to govern ourselves within this body of believers this way. But there, whatever it was, there was a volunteered agreement between people and what he wrote down, and he shared it with all of them, and it was binding on all of them, and they all agreed to it. And it was a way of accountability. It was just simply a man way of going, yes, we will do this. But then it gets serious, as if that weren't serious enough. Because then, he says, then in verse 26, he brings the book of the law in. This was God's written law. This wasn't to be trifled with, and it wasn't to be set aside. It was a copy of the original agreement that God had made with Abraham. It was ratified by him. It was followed up by Moses and by Joshua. And now, with Joshua within perhaps hours or days before passing away, it was time to remind them of God's written word and their responsibility to give themselves to it. And Joshua's fear is the same angst against every caring shepherd has for the people. Will the people forget God and His Word? And will they find other things much more of a higher priority? I'll be honest with you, I have this same angst. Someday, the leadership of Calvary Bible Church is going to stand and give an account of how we have shepherded you. And there are days that I look at and I shake my head and I go, we are a pathetic bunch. We don't do this very well at all. And it scares me a bit, but then I ask myself, are we as a church following what we say we'll follow? And there's no way of guaranteeing it. It's not like we can throw some pixie dust at us and we all just automatically do it. No. We are very much equally dependent upon God's grace. None of us can do what we're called to do. You know, I have two terms. I use the idea of leadership and we have fellowship. Both have to do what they must do. And that part of must doing means that I submit to God. And we're only as strong a church body as each member submits and does what they're supposed to do. But we can't guarantee that. But we can hold ourselves accountable to it. We can hold ourselves accountable to things like our written documents. We can hold ourselves accountable to the Word of God. And then finally, a very tangible reminder. And this is what we see in verse 26 through 28. It's called a rock. A rock, yes. Here's how this is now the ninth tangible reminder that they set up to remind them of the work of God. It's the ninth rock or set of rocks that we see in the book of Joshua. These were stones that were in the midst of Jordan in chapter 4, verse 9. Do you remember that? And then stones on the western bank of the Jordan in chapter 4, verse 20. There were stones in the valley of Achor. If you remember that really beautiful time where the two mountains came together, they set up this stones in the valley of Achor in chapter 7, verse 26. And then stones at Ai, in chapter 8, verse 29, and the altar at Mount Ebal in chapter 8, verse 30, the stones of the law in chapters 8, verse 32, the stones of the cave of Makeda in chapter 10, verse 27, all of these. And then if you remember the altar built by the 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan, remember that in chapter 22? And now this stone of witness in chapter 24. And here, he uses the language of nature hearing. Do you see that? Look down in verse 26, what he says here. And he took a large stone, set it there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness, for it has heard. Interesting. Uses terminology that a stone would perhaps have ears. It's a lot like the words that the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, we all know that rocks and heavens don't have ears and don't have voices. So what is he getting at here? The point is that God's glory and God's word cannot and will not be dismissed or ignored. Even by nature itself, God brings his words right down to the most common of things in life, soil, rocks, and trees, and all of which were created by God and speak of the greatness of his glory, and they sing every day to the glory and the grace of God. So why wouldn't we who have ears and mouths do the same thing? And why would we not look at the things around us as methods of accountability that says, wait, you cannot miss God. And I will just tell you, my friend, you cannot run from God. You cannot hide from God. God is God. And God does hold us accountable. And so you see this beautiful covenant that God makes with us. I will do what I will do. You do what you need to do. The application of a passage like this is massive and many. But I'd like to draw out your attention this morning to just three. Will you get these applications this morning? And let the Holy Spirit of God work these truths into your own heart and life. First of all, people transformed by God's grace are genuine. I can't tell you how I so desire that this be a body of believers who are just genuine. Here's what that means. We're transparent. You have a pastor who struggles. I have good days and bad days. All of them are good in the light that God uses the negative and the positive that we would deem negative and positive. God uses all those things to bring his glory. But there are some days that I'm better at believing him than others, just like you. I wake up often discouraged. But that's where I need Jesus. And I don't just wallow in my discouragement, although sometimes I do. I get to, by God's grace, come to the foot of the cross and see a Savior who lived through all of the discouragement of life, all of the sin, and gave himself in order that I could be freed from sin. There's no superficiality. There's no place for hypocrisy. We must be transparent. We must be real and live in honesty. Can you be honest this morning? Can you be an honest father? Can you be an honest mother? Can you be an honest son and daughter? And say, Dad, I've been fighting you. And I've been fighting God. And by God's grace, I want to turn from fighting and believe and trust in Christ. But people who are transformed by God's grace, they're genuine. Secondly, people transformed by God's grace are people who change and grow. Who change and grow. I don't know that I would have said this years ago. In fact, I'm pretty sure I would not have. As I get older, I'm changing. My body's changing. I'm growing in areas that I don't want to grow. I'm growing hair in places that I don't want to grow hair, you know, and losing hair where I actually want it to grow. You know how it is. And just as your body changes and grows, so should you spiritually. Let me just tell you something. You shouldn't be the same as you were 10 years ago. You should see God in a whole new way every day. I sat and talk often with older people and listen to them. And I marvel how God has changed them. I sat this week with Mary Louise Dubner, the daughter of the founding pastor here. And I just listened to her. Here she is, 94 years old, feeling every bit of that 94. But seeing the grace of God in her heart and life, yeah, imperfectly, like who wouldn't, you know? But I marvel that she has sat in this church building for all of these years, and she put up with the likes like me, coming in 8 years ago, and taking the church and turning it upside down and kind of rattling things around and going, oh, we got to change these things. And you know what? I remember the day where she said something to the effect, I listened to what you said and I actually witnessed to this guy because I believed that God would. And I'm just sitting there going, oh my word. What an amazing picture of her graciousness. God at work changing her heart and life at 94. Oh, that by the time if I get to 94, I pray that God would allow me to grow and change in grace and the knowledge of Christ. People transformed by grace grow and change. Thirdly, people transformed by God's grace are people who are joyfully accountable. People who are joyfully accountable. I don't know if I have R in there, do I? Yes, good. I don't have it in my notes. Today we live in a different world. A much different world. But the pattern is still the same. And this is why, will you hear me this morning? This is why we earnestly teach church membership. We're not trying to get you to do something outside of the realms of the Scripture. I think you can even see in this passage where there's something in Scripture that says God wants us to be a part of this and say, yes, I'm going to be a part of this. And no, it doesn't have to be done our way, but church membership is important. Church participation is important. The church service is important. And discipleship, where hard questions are asked and our lives are confronted with our sinfulness and our tendencies. And our lives are asked these questions and we answer without shame because we are standing at the foot of the cross realizing that Jesus took it all for us. Where repentance and faith are freely embraced and freely given. We give each other space to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. My friend, I'm not just up here harping on things because I don't have anything else to harp on. These are the ways of God. And this is what makes the church so important to you in your life. And I see young people grow up in this church and then they forsake the church. They walk away from this church. And I'm not saying they go to another church. That's fine. All I'm saying to them is you must cling to God and cling to His Word. If you don't, sin gets in and the consequences you have no control of. You say, are you warning? Yes, I am warning. And I'm pleading to run to the full grace of God. This is what it means to move forward by faith. Faith works itself out in us, not in words, but in deeds. Deeds of love and mercy and grace, the same that is given to us by Christ. Christ loved us. He's the model for it. And so as we understand the gospel, as we understand what Jesus has done for us, we live it out by grace through faith. My friend, every day is an opportunity to trust God and not your own understanding, not your own way. It is only by God's loving grace that has gotten us thus far, and it is God's magnificent grace that will lead us home. And all of this is from Christ, and it goes back to Christ, and it goes back for the glory of the Father, because all of life is for sure only about God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this steadfast love of our Lord. Lord, no doubt there are people here this morning who are just tired of the battle. Faith is hard. Lord, and yet you've told us to come and they come unto you and your burden is light. And God, the hardness comes because of our deceitfulness of sin. Forgive us of our unbelief. Forgive us of our lack of confidence in you and cause our hearts to repent and place our faith and trust in you alone. Father, would you meet with us today? Would you change us and grow us into the more exact image of Jesus Christ? And may we repent from superficial faith. And may we trust in our Savior and our King and our God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning? So good to have you here. If you're visiting, please don't leave here unless we can just shake your hand and find out who you are and what God is doing in your life. If you do not have a church home, you found one. We'd love to have you here every week worshiping with us. Now go with these truths from Peter himself as he writes and he says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, that Christ will Himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To Him be dominion and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." We'll see you on Wednesday night.